following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
All right, let's take our Bibles now and turn to the Gospel of Luke again today. Back again to Luke chapter 15, one more time, God willing. And we'll pick up with the reading again, as we did last time at verse 25 of Luke 15. So follow with me. Actually, we'll pick up at verse 11, Luke chapter 15. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. And so he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come now to your word, we cry to you for help, that we would be able to penetrate its meaning, to understand its relevance and its application, the message that Jesus intends for us to receive from it. We pray you'd help us, Lord, to put aside everything that would distract us. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would come with great power upon our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark Twain once famously said of someone, he was a good man in the worst sense of the word. Now, what did he mean by that? It's actually been debated what he meant by that, but I think most of us, I think we immediately have an idea of what he meant. Is it possible to be a good man in the worst sense of the word good? Or what if I said he was a righteous man in the worst sense of the word? The point is, a man can in one sense be righteous, but the nature of his righteousness is not righteous. He is unrighteously righteous. He can, in a sense, be a good man in a way that is not good. Is that possible? Well, the answer, I'm afraid, is yes. And I say this by way of introduction to what we come to consider this morning in the message. As we return today to our study of the Gospel of Luke, we've come again a second time to this great parable Jesus told, the parable of the prodigal son, what is perhaps the most moving, the most well-known of all of our Lord's parables. And I remind you that it's one of three closely related parables that Jesus tells us in succession in this chapter, is preceded by two shorter parables, the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin. Our focus last week was on the parable of the prodigal son. You all know the story. Jesus tells us that a father had two sons. The younger son was rebellious and immoral. He was full of contempt for his principled and loving father. He was fed up with the restraints of home. He wanted to be his own master. He wished to be independent of all parental authority and interference, to be his own boss, to go wherever he wants to go and do whatever he wants to do, to indulge in all of the pleasures that life has to offer with no one to tell him otherwise. And he was determined to do this. And his brokenhearted father let him go his own way. The young man demanded to have his portion of the family inheritance to be given to him now. Even though his father was not yet dead, it was as though he's saying, you know, I just wish you were dead. I want it now. And he took it and he cashed it in, journeyed to a far country, and there he wasted it all, indulging in sinful pleasures and riotous living. And Jesus then described the downward spiral into which this led him. When he wasted it all, there arose a famine in the land, and being faced now with starvation, he became desperate. He hired himself out to a pig farmer, which was unimaginable for a Jew. He sent him into the fields to feed his swine. He was so hungry, he even wanted to fill his stomach with what the hogs ate. And no one cared for him. All of his drinking buddies now, all of his girlfriends, they'd all deserted him now that his money had run out. This young man had reached rock bottom. His life was a complete mess, and it was his own fault. But then Jesus describes his repentance, how he came to himself and he faced himself honestly. He realized what a fool and what a terrible sinner he had been. And he repented and returned to his father, confessing his sins and his unworthiness. And then we have the unexpected and extravagant reception that he received from his dad. His father saw him coming while he was still a great way off. He had been looking for him all that time, hoping that he would return. And when he saw him, he ran to meet him, and he fell on his neck, kissing him and crying for joy. He clothed him with the best robe. He put a ring on his finger, shoes on his feet, and then he threw a big party. This father's heart was bursting with compassion for his son and with joy over his return. He said to his servants, "Bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. And Jesus was showing us that this is what God is like. He's like the Father in the parable. This is the way He responds when sinners repent and return to Him by faith in Christ. He is eager and ready to forgive. Even the worst of sinners, no matter how great their sins may be, Christ has paid the debt that we owe to the justice of God by His death on the cross as the sinner's substitute, so that all who through faith in Him repent of their sins, return to God, are fully and freely and eternally forgiven. They are clothed with His righteousness, renewed by His Spirit, taken into God's family with all the rights and privileges of sonship and communion with Him at His table. But, dear friends here today, brothers and sisters, we must remember that that's just the first part of the parable. Often people know that part of the parable, but that's not where the story ends. There's still a lot of the parable left, and the story ends with the elder son and his reaction to all of this. And if we skip that, we're actually missing one of the main points of this entire parable, all three of the parables. Indeed, we're missing the punchline. we might call it, of this parable and the other two before it. We must not forget the immediate context, the immediate occasion that gave rise to Jesus telling these three parables. The chapter begins in verse 1 with these words, "And all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him." And I remind you, the tax collectors, for those of you who haven't been here, they were Jews who worked for the Roman government. They were known as extortioners and traitors who abused their authority. And they were getting rich on the back of their fellow countrymen. They were crooks, greedy, selfish thieves. They were really the scum of Jewish society. They were among the most despised and hated men in Israel. And then we have these people referred to as scornfully as sinners. And that was language used by the Pharisees to describe those who were notorious or scandalous sinners, those who were outside the religious community and who had a bad reputation for wicked behavior. Well, people like this were actually being drawn to Jesus and his ministry. And we read in verse 2 that the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Again, remember, those of you who haven't been here and don't know, the Pharisees were the religious elite. They were the religious conservatives in Israel at that time. And the scribes were teachers of the law who were with the Pharisees. Many of them were Pharisees. So this is the picture. Tax collectors and notoriously sinful people were drawing near to Jesus to hear him. Jesus is receiving them. He's even having table fellowship with them. And the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious folks, were upset about this. They were scandalized by this, and they were complaining about it. And it's in response to the Pharisees' complaint, in verse 3, that Jesus tells these three parables, including the parable of the prodigal son. So this is the context, you see. So it's not hard to see, then, who are represented in the parable of the prodigal son. We have the younger son, the rebellious son, the prodigal son, who eventually repented and was forgiven and received. And he corresponds with the tax collectors and sinners who were coming to Jesus. We have the father, who represents God. He represents God the Father, really the triune God. And his demeanor, his attitude, his love towards sinners, his willingness to receive and to forgive those who repent. And then we have this second son, the elder brother. And who does the elder brother represent? Well, I trust you can see. Jesus is painting a picture. Or better, he's putting up a mirror by which the Pharisees and scribes can see themselves in this elder brother. But not only the Pharisees and scribes, but all of us and any of us who are tinged with the same spirit that they were. Indeed, what Jesus is doing here is he is revealing to us the ugly attitudes and the inner workings of a legal, self-righteous heart. He's showing us that there are two ways to be lost. There are really two lost boys in this story. Two ways to be alienated from God. One is the way of the antinomian, antinomos, anti-law, that's where that word means. The other is the legalist, the way of the legalist. And I'm not talking here merely of the doctrinal positions of antinomianism and legalism. I'm talking about an attitude of the heart, a way of understanding and relating to God. Again, this parable shows us two ways to be lost. One is the way of the antinomian, or the way of lawless self-indulgence and loose living. The other is the way of the legalist, the way of moralistic religious effort. One is the way of seeking happiness by rebelling against God and breaking his laws. The other is seeking it by keeping his laws in the effort to merit it. But you see, both of these are just different sides of the same coin. And they find their common root in a wrong relationship to God. They both stem, actually, from a wrong view of God. As another has put it, they both trace back to the lie of Satan in the Garden of Eden. Namely, that you can't trust the goodness of God or his commitment to our happiness and well-being, and therefore they both see obedience as something imposed on us by a God who is hard and whose love is conditional and who is unwilling to give us blessing unless we do quite a lot of work. And the only difference between the two is that the legalist wearily assumes the burden while the antinomian refuses it and casts it off. So here in this parable, there are really two lost boys. Two boys, both of whom are alienated from their father. Now we've considered the wild kid, the party boy, who repented. Now we're going to consider the, quote, good kid, the church kid, as it were. This is the guy who doesn't cuss, drink, smoke, or chew, or run around with the girls that do. Right? The guy like many of you here this morning, who could say, I've always been a good kid. I'm not perfect, of course. No one's perfect, but I've never really done anything all that bad. I've always tried to keep the rules and to do what I'm told. Perhaps you've always tried to be respectful towards your parents. You've made good grades. You've gone to college. You got a degree. Or perhaps you've worked hard and you've been responsible and it's paid off. You now have a stable middle class life and family. You pay your bills. You seek to be fair, to do no harm to other people. You've always tried to do things the right way. Perhaps you can also say, I've always attended church. I put money in the offering. I read the Bible. I say prayers. I give thanks over my meals. You've tried to obey God's commands and to always do what is right. And perhaps also, very important to you, to make sure that your doctrine is sound and correct. And that the church that you attend is a church with sound doctrine. Unlike so many other churches that don't have sound doctrine, I make sure I go to a church where the doctrine is sound. It's 1689 Reformed Baptist all the way down the line, right? Now, none of those things are bad, okay? They're all good. I'd much rather live next door to a guy like that than to live next to some morally wasted, perverted guy throwing wild drinking parties every weekend. But this can all be true of you, and yet you could still be no better off than the prodigal son in our Lord's parables in terms of your relationship to God. And be just as lost as he was, and be just as lost and alienated from God as the Pharisees and scribes were, who are represented in the story by the elder brother. So let's consider this elder brother. Let's hold up this mirror Jesus gives us and look at ourselves and examine our own hearts and our own attitudes in what we see in him as Jesus describes him. That's what Jesus is seeking to get us to do. So as we look at this, let's notice first of all, the elder brother's suspicion at the sound of music and dancing. His suspicion. Picking up at verse 25. Now his older son was in the field. He's been out working in the field, working hard, doing his duty. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. Verse 26. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. Now, you notice here he seems to be a bit suspicious, doesn't he? From the very get-go. Something's not right here. Why all of this music and dancing? What could there possibly be to be so happy and so joyful about? To dance and sing for joy was not something this fellow could hardly conceive of. Life for him was all about work and duty. So he's immediately suspicious. Did you notice he doesn't even go in to check it out for himself? I mean, it's his house. If he's wondering what's going on, why does he just go in there and check out and find out what's going on? No, instead he asks one of the servants. Such goings on, it seems, were quite uncomfortable and awkward for him. So instead he asks one of the servants what these things mean while he stays outside. And may I just say here, this is sometimes one of the subtle marks of a legal spirit. Religion is all about work and duty. No time for celebration or anything really to celebrate about. Indeed, to see someone actually being joyful and excited and thrilled about God and their relationship to him, That's a bit of a mystery to them. It all seems a bit embarrassing and undignified and irreverent and over the top. It was the criticism leveled by the religious establishment during the great evangelical revival in England. They accused Wesley and Whitfield and their converts of being what they called enthusiasts. That was a bad thing. They're enthusiasts. This is the way it was with the Pharisees. You may remember back in chapter 5, after Levi, or Matthew, the tax collector, was converted, he threw a big party and he invited all of his lost friends. And there was Jesus right in the middle of it all. And the Pharisees were offended at this. And you may remember that it was in that context that they asked Jesus why his disciples eat and drink while the disciples of the Pharisees fast. They couldn't get it. Now, fasting is proper at times, but the Pharisees were really into it. According to them, to be truly godly, you had to fast at least twice a week. And for them, fasting meant mourning, gravity, sorrow. Their whole approach to religion included this idea that in order to be truly spiritual, you have to be somber and grave all the time. A truly holy person could not possibly be happy and joyful and cheerful living in this world full of sin and uncleanness and while striving to be holy enough to please God and to secure his favor. And therefore, the Pharisees, in order to appear godly, they would actually deliberately try to look as gloomy and grave as they could. Jesus talked about how they did this in the Sermon on the Mount. And this misunderstanding of true godliness has its parallels today. The humorist Irma Bombeck, some of you may remember her, she captures, I think, a snapshot of this spirit. She wrote about sitting in church one Sunday when a small child turned around and began to smile at the people behind her. When her mother noticed, Bombeck overheard her whisper to her child, "Stop that grinning. You're in church. Stop that grinning. You're in church." Now, of course, we don't want to be unfair to that mother. She may not have meant it the way it sounded. And certainly for her child was being a distraction to people trying to listen to the sermon or worship. It was proper for her to deal with that. But at least it's a picture of what I'm talking about. Church is no place for grinning. A godly life is a somber, grave, miserable life. Someone defined a Puritan, incorrectly, I might add, as a person who suffers from an overwhelming dread that somewhere, sometime, somehow, someone may be enjoying himself. Now, that is an absolutely incorrect view of the Puritans. The Puritans were not that way at all. But that is the common caricature. And sadly, it does fit some people. Religious people. Some church-going people. Or at least it describes the way many people view religion. Or even serious Christianity. In fact, I imagine we've all met someone who to some degree fits this description. Their Christian profession and practice gives this impression that a truly godly person is someone with an overwhelming dread that somewhere, sometimes, somehow, someone may be enjoying himself. If you've ever listened to Garrison Keillor, Prairie Home Companion, they're like those tough-minded Lake Wobegon Minnesota folks who were suspicious of a place like Hawaii because it doesn't have harsh winters. It's this spirit, you see, this attitude. You're not godly unless you're somber and grieved and grave all the time. We see it in false religions like Islam and others as well. And many people in the world think this is what religion is. This is what it's all about. Many people in churches think that this is what Christianity is all about. It's just about rules and regulations. It's about giving up things that you enjoy and doing things you don't like to do. But then notice, secondly, not only the elder brother's suspicion, but his refusal to go into the banquet. He refused to go in. He asked the servant, "What's all this music and dancing about?" And the servant tells him, verse 27, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." Verse 28, "But he," the elder son, "was angry and would not go in." He would not go in. Now, there's something I want us to see here. Perhaps you've noticed this, especially if you've been going through the book of Luke, that the blessings of salvation, you see in the Old Testament as well, the blessings of reconciliation with God and communion with God are often depicted in Scripture in the figure of a banquet. This is even pictured in a kind of literal way at times. Think of the occasion I just referred to when Matthew was converted. There was a great feast and celebration. Think about the larger context of this parable. Back in chapter 14, Jesus had just told the parable of the great banquet. And he compared salvation to a great feast that's prepared and ready and free. And he described the excuses of those who refuse to come and how his servants are to go out into the highways and the hedges and to compel sinners to come in to the feast. Well, it's interesting then that chapter 15 here begins with tax collectors and sinners drawing near to Jesus to hear him. And what is Jesus criticized for by the Pharisees? This man does what? He receives sinners and eats with them. He receives sinners who come to him for mercy and faith and repentance and has table fellowship with him. There is feasting together. You see, it's a picture of what salvation is all about. What's it about? The restoration of communion with God as our reconciled, loving Father who supplies us freely in Christ with all of the rich blessings of his grace. Well, the Pharisees were refusing to enter into the blessings of the gospel. They would not embrace Christ and enter in by faith and repentance. And that's exactly what we see with the elder brother. He would not go in. Now, notice the irony here. It's not the son who had been so outwardly sinful and wicked and ungodly who refuses to join the father's feast and to go in. It's the one who thought of himself as the good kid who refuses to enter, and he remains outside. Now, why does he refuse to enter? Why does he remain outside? Now, that's really the important question here. This is the question. What was keeping this elder brother from entering in and enjoying the feast? This feast that pictures the great blessings of communion with God, reconciliation with God, the blessings of God's grace he gives to us in Christ and salvation. What was keeping him from entering in? What's keeping some of you from truly embracing the gospel and knowing what it is with an assurance of faith to rejoice in Jesus Christ and in the salvation that he freely gives? Well, we consider the elder brother's suspicion, his refusal to go in. Now let's consider thirdly the elder brother's condition. The condition of his heart that was keeping him from entering in. And here Jesus gives us a powerful expose of a legal, self-righteous spirit. Three things. First of all, we see that the elder brother could not comprehend the grace of his father. He had no real understanding of grace. Grace is God's favor and salvation given to those who don't deserve it and who deserve just the opposite. That's what grace is. Well, the elder brother couldn't understand the father's grace. To him, the father's grace was injustice. The whole thing was outrageously wrong in his thinking. The text says, verse 28, but he was angry. And he would not go in. When he heard what this was all about, that his good-for-nothing brother, who had disgraced the entire family with his behavior and had lived such a scandalous, shameful, openly wicked life and manner, when he heard that this is what all the music and dancing is about, that the brother had returned, his father had just forgiven him of all of it as though nothing had ever happened and had received him. And not only that, but had clothed him in the finest robe, put a ring on his finger, and that he was throwing a big party because of it, even killing that calf that we've been fattening for special occasions and giving it to him. When he heard this, he couldn't believe it. Instead of a party, this boy should be horsewhipped. This is a disgrace. He was seething with resentment on the inside. This is not right. It's not fair. It's downright injustice. Jeff Thomas tells about a man who was speaking at a university Christian union type meeting. And one of the students asked him, "Is it fair when a man and woman have lived a faithful, respectable life of honesty and goodness for 50 years, though they are not Christians, that when they die unsaved without God, they should be condemned? Then there's a profligate. He might have been a serial killer, and he is converted in a prison from which he'll never be let out. And that murderer goes to glory when he dies. Is that fair?" Thomas comments, if that student were in charge of eternity, he would never allow that. And I would add, neither would the elder brother in the parable. And when you think about it, there's a certain logic to such arguments. There's a certain way that one might understand the elder brother's resentment. That is, from a mere human and natural perspective, when there's no real understanding of the gospel, no understanding of what Christ did for sinners on the cross, and especially when I have no real awareness of my own sinfulness and hell deservedness and my own desperate need of God's grace. And I secretly feel in my heart, if I'm honest, that God's favor is something that must be earned and must be deserved. Well, then the elder brother's anger makes perfect sense. And that was indeed the problem with the elder brother. And this may be the problem with some of you here this morning. This is the reason that he just could not fathom grace, his father's grace. And this comes out now in his bitter words. Suddenly, in an unguarded moment of anger, his real estrangement from his father, his lack of love and appreciation, intimacy with his father, in an unguarded moment, it all comes spilling out. All the years of resentment in his heart came pouring out in all their ugliness. His kind and gracious father comes out to plead with him to come in and to join the banquet, verse 29. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours," he wouldn't even say my brother, "this son of yours, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." Here we discovered why he couldn't understand his father's grace, why it made him angry and it seemed unfair and unjust to him. He couldn't understand his father's grace. And secondly, his words reveal that he believed that he deserved everything that he had from his father, and that he also deserved more than he had gotten. He deserved a feast. I deserve a party. Why? Because I have never transgressed your commandment at any time. But in spite of all that I've done and how hard I've worked for you and how obedient I've been, I never even got a young goat, much less a fatted calf. He felt that he deserved everything his father had given him already and more, certainly more than his scandalous brother who had wasted his living on harlots. This is the way many people think in their hearts, maybe not in their theological positions, but in their hearts. It can be a very subtle thing. In fact, a person can say that they believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith in Christ and his work alone, and yet the whole time in their hearts, in the way they actually think about God and relate to God, they really think and act as though God's favor is something that must be deserved. And one of the ways this shows is when God or others don't seem to notice them or reward them for the good person that they've been, or for all the things about themselves they pride themselves in, or when trials or afflictions and pains and difficulties come, and what do they say? God, how could you do this to me after all I've done for you? It's not fair. Lord, look at my record, my life, and how this happens. They get angry. Like the elder son, right? Or when others are blessed, that they consider not as good as they are, or a lot worse than I am, then there is secret resentment and envy in their heart. This was the Pharisees. But is it me? Is it you? You see, it's all about how we view ourselves. This was the problem with the Pharisees. They didn't really see themselves as sinners. Now, don't get it wrong. One of the Pharisees actually claimed that they were perfect. They in a kind of superficial way, acknowledged that we're all sinners. That was part of their creed. They understood that. But they didn't really see themselves as men who had forfeited God's favor by their sins. Any right to make any claims upon God's favor because of their sins. They didn't see themselves that way. Remember, again, back in chapter 5, when they criticized Jesus for attending the banquet at the home of Matthew, they said, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." What now was Jesus saying? Now, you Pharisees, you're righteous. You're okay. You don't need to repent. You have never transgressed my commandment at any time. No, he's speaking in terms of their own perception of themselves. They thought of themselves as righteous. We don't need to repent. We're not low-life rebels, tax collectors, profligate sinners like the younger brother in the story. We're not sick like some people are. Like the gays and the transgenders and the liberals and all of these people out there. No, we're not sick like that. We don't need the physician. I've always been a good person. I'm religious. I've always gone to church, as it were. I tithe. I keep the Sabbath. I read the Bible, memorize the catechism, and so on. Of course, I'm not perfect, but overall, I'm a decent person who's always tried to do things the right way. Tried to please God. You see, the Pharisees tended to think of sin only in terms of the external. They failed to look at the heart, the secret thoughts, the desires, the motives, why I do the things that I do. You see, you can have all of that outward morality and religious practice, my friend, and have absolutely no love for God in your heart at all. And isn't that the greatest sin? What is the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What about that? If that's the greatest commandment, what's the greatest sin? Think about it. Are you really such a small sinner after all? Or think about this. Aren't sins committed against light and knowledge far worse than sins of ignorance? You've grown up in church. You know a lot. Therefore, your sins are even greater because you know better. Or isn't the greatness of sin in part measured by the degree of violence you have to do to your own conscience in order to commit it? Some people have never been well taught. They've never had any good examples. Their consciences were never well informed. They were never made sensitive by being taught the law of God or by growing up with Christian parents or by attending church. Now, their sins are still sins. But when you sin, when you curse or when you gossip or when you lust, view pornography, when you envy and are jealous of others, or when you tell a lie, or when you're selfish and unkind, and when you're disrespectful to your parents, you have to trample on a well-informed and well-taught conscience. Therefore, your sins are greater than those who have never enjoyed the privileges that you have, even greater than some of those folks that you may look at with disdain as the dregs of human society. But most importantly, sins is not the real issue. It's not the number of sins committed or the kinds of sin. It's not so much sins as it is sin. The condition of sin. That's the real issue. It's all about our spiritual state before God. The essence of sin is a wrong relationship with God. And when it comes to that, by nature, we're all in the same boat. We're all debtors and we have nothing to pay. We all deserve God's wrath and are headed for hell. And there's absolutely nothing we can do to save ourselves. And until you see that about yourself, you'll never really see your own need of God's grace. And you'll never truly trust alone in Christ for mercy. And you'll never know what it is to be forgiven by Him and to love Christ and to worship Christ with a heart of joy and delight in God. Not merely to get something from Him. Because of all that He's already given you, all that He's already done for you. You'll never know what it is to have a party in your own soul. What it is to have joyful, delightful communion with your Heavenly Father. Your religion and your outward morality, though it may be impeccable, is a drudgery. If you're honest, it's giving up things that in your heart you really wish you could do. And doing things that in your heart you really don't enjoy or want to do. All in the interest of trying to somehow earn and secure God's blessing by your efforts. And that's the third thing the elder brother's words reveal about him. He could not comprehend the Father's grace. He believed he deserved what he had from the Father and more than that. Thirdly, he was motivated. What was his motive? He was motivated in his service to his Father, not by love for him or out of joy for how good his Father had been to him. No, his whole motivation had been completely mercenary. I mean by that, it was only for what he could get out of him. Someone has tried to illustrate this story from a story told by Elizabeth Elliot, actually. It's an apocryphal story. In other words, that means it's not a true story. But it illustrates this. It goes something like this. One day, Jesus told his disciples, each one, to carry a stone. And he underscored, to carry it for him and follow me. Well, Peter decided to carry a little stone in order to save energy and to make it easier on himself. Well, then later, Jesus turned the stones into bread for lunch. Well, Peter, with his little stone, was left with nothing but a very meager meal. Well, later again, Jesus tells his disciples, each one, to carry a stone. And again, he understood, to carry it for me, carry it for him, and follow me. Well, this time, because Peter hoped to have a great supper, he hoisted a huge boulder on his back. It was very, very heavy and hard to carry, but he did it. However, around supper time, Jesus told the disciples to throw their stones into the water. And when Peter and the disciples look at Jesus dumbfounded, he sighs and replies, "Don't you remember what I asked you to do? Who are you really carrying the stone for? He who has ears, let him hear." So it was with the elder brother. And this was not an occasional fall into this way of relating to God, which sometimes happens even to true Christians. But this is what characterized his entire relationship to his Father. He was outwardly doing the right thing. But why was he doing it? It was only that he might get something from his dad, not because he loved him, not out of gratitude for all that his Father had already given him, which, by the way, was everything that he had. Notice his language in verse 29. "Lo, these many years I have been serving you." And that word translated serving was commonly used of slave labor. It could be translated, "These many years I have been slaving for you. I've been slaving for you. And what did I get for it? You never even gave me a young goat, much less a fatted calf. that I might make merry with my friends. You see, in the mind of this young man, if all of his work and all of his efforts and all of his trying to be a good boy and do the right thing and work hard on the farm, if all of that didn't merit or earn anything from his father, in his mind, it was all wasted. I mean, why else serve the guy? Surely not out of love for him or out of pure delight of having and enjoying a relationship with such a wonderful and gracious dad. No, if my efforts don't earn me something from him, what's the point? That's his thinking. That was his attitude. Though his father had already freely given him so much without any thought of merit, without any thought of him having to deserve it. Do you see, dear friends, he didn't love his father at all. He wasn't thankful at all for everything his father had already given to him. Which again, he'd given him everything. Everything we have, he comes from him, doesn't it? Our very life, our breath. Everything we have comes from him as a gift. We didn't have to deserve it or merit it. And the father reminds him of this when he comes out to plead with him. Son, you are always with me. You have me. And all that I have is yours. But he didn't really care about that. Give me something better than that. You see, in that respect, he was no better than the younger son was before his repentance. Because both sons just wanted their father's wealth. Neither of them wanted him and his fellowship. They had no love for him. They had no delight in their father himself and in his fellowship. For the younger son, this had led him to rebel and to run away to the far country. But he had repented and he was restored. For the elder son, it had led him to slave away for his father with a legal, self-righteous, grudging spirit. They didn't really understand their father, who he was. They didn't love him. You see, the elder son did all that he did, not for his dad, but for what he could get from him. As I said earlier, you can do all the right things outwardly, and in your heart, be far away from God. Not know him. Not love him. Have no communion with him. No intimacy with him. You can be like the husband. To kind of tweak an illustration I've used in the past, you can be like the husband who brought his wife 12 beautiful roses for their anniversary. It was great. He remembered. So give him credit. He remembered, right? And he bought these 12 beautiful roses. They were placed on the mantle. But every time his wife looked at those roses, they made her sad and grieved in her heart. Why? Because unknown to him, she knew that her husband didn't really love her, but was having an affair with another woman. His heart was really somewhere else, not with her. And the only reason he stayed with her, and the only reason he did these things for her to make it look like he loved her, was in order that he would, she would stay around long enough in the hope that he might inherit her father's fortune when her father died. He was just after that fortune. Outwardly, he did the right thing. He gave her beautiful roses for their anniversary, but he was doing it for the wrong reasons. So what was it that kept the older brother outside? Why could he not enter in and enjoy the salvation feast and the celebration? What keeps many elder brothers like him today from embracing God's free grace in Jesus Christ and being glad when others and even the worst of the worst experience his grace as well? It's a self-righteous legal spirit, self-righteous pride that keeps many religious people from ever being saved. Someone commenting on this asked this question: would anybody choose hell rather than heaven? Would anybody choose hell rather than heaven? The answer is yes. Why? Pride. Pride. If I go in, I'm going to have to admit that the only way is on my knees. If I go in, I'm going to have to admit that I'm a messed up character as well. I'm not the perfect little daughter. I'm not the exemplary little housewife. The good kid. The one who always does what is right. I'm not really a good man. I'm not really a good man. Where it counts most on the inside, in my heart, I too am a sinner, and I don't deserve anything from God. I haven't really loved Him. I've only tried to use Him. Therefore, all of my goodness is like filthy rags when held up to the standard of what it ought to be. And if I'm going to enter, I'll have to admit that. And I'll have to go in as a sinner with no hope, but mercy and grace, and with no claim for acceptance but the cross of Jesus Christ. And I'm just not willing to do that. Pride. Christianity is a crutch for weak people. I don't need that. Dear friends, the old saying is true. While sin has slain its thousands, self-righteousness has slain its tens of thousands. What about you? Where are you in this searching picture that the Lord Jesus has painted for us? Listen, let me say this. There is hope for Pharisees, just as there is for prodigals. In fact, there's some Pharisees in the Bible that actually get converted, don't they? Nicodemus, the Apostle Paul. There's hope. Jesus told this parable, why? To help these men. To try to open their eyes. Notice He describes the father as coming out to entreat with this man, this boy, to plead with his resentful son. Now that would be almost as shocking to his hearers as when He described the father as running out to meet the prodigal. He did it to his own humiliation. It was a public insult for the older son to refuse to come in. One commentator compared it to a son starting a shouting match with his father at his sister's wedding. Ordinarily, a father who had received such an insult would either have the son escorted out and later punished or ignore him completely. But instead, he condescends in this embarrassing, humiliating situation. And he comes out and he tenderly pleads with his son to come in. Listen, Jesus didn't only love tax collectors and sinners. He loved the Pharisees too. And hearing the voice of this father pleading with his self-righteous boy, the Lord Jesus was pleading with these Pharisees. That's what He's doing. And He's doing it this morning with anyone who is like them today. But you'll notice as I close that the parable ends at this point. We'd like for it to go on. We'd like to know, well, what did the boy do, right? How did he respond to his father's entreaties? Did he humble himself? Did he come inside and join the party? Or did he stay outside in his self-righteous pride? But by leaving the parable open-ended, you see, Jesus was giving the Pharisees the opportunity, each one of them, to write the ending for himself. As another has commented on this, the real question was not what the elder brother would do, but what would they do? And I would add, the opportunity for them is already passed. The real question today is, what will you do? If you've seen yourself in the mirror of this parable, what will you do? Will you humble yourself and come in to the feast of salvation, confessing your great need of the grace that God freely gives to sinners in Jesus Christ in His atoning death and resurrection? Or will you remain outside? The good news of the last half of this parable is that this man not only receives tax collectors and notorious party boys and girls and eats with them, he will also receive, and he will save Pharisees who come to him for mercy. If they leave behind all confidence in their own goodness and trust only in his unmerited favor and grace freely given to them in Jesus Christ. Well, may God burn these pictures and lessons into our hearts today. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this powerful parable. We thank you for such a Savior and such a salvation. And Lord, we pray that no one would be outside in self-righteous pride or trust in themselves, but Lord, that they might enter in today, humbling themselves, acknowledging that at best their righteousness is as filthy rags in terms of standing before you. A standard of your holy law, that they would acknowledge that with all of their religion and all of their efforts, they have no real relationship with you. Lord, help them to humble themselves, to acknowledge that, and to come in through faith in Jesus Christ and join the banquet of this great salvation that you have provided that has nothing to do with human merit. It's all your kindness and your grace to we who do not deserve it, but deserve the opposite. Thank you for your word today. We commend all these things to you in Christ's name. Amen.
'Hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.